So I created a bit of confusion with the title of this sermon for a couple of people in our church. They didn't realize it was a football reference, you know? I mean, of course it would be a football reference. Who would think this time of year it would have anything to do with an angel greeting Mary, you know? How silly. Of course, it is about football, as you know. In football, a Hail Mary is an act of desperation. It is the last-ditch act when a game is all but lost and the losing team throws up a prayer of a pass, hoping for a miracle, that somehow, against all odds, it might be caught for a winning touchdown in the game's final play. I found one analysis of over 7,000 games, and in those 7,000 games, there were 403 Hail Mary attempts, and only 10 were successful. So that's just under 2.5%. Not a true miracle, but pretty close. So December 9th of this year, just a couple weeks ago, New England Patriots were playing an NFL game against the Miami Dolphins. And now on paper, Miami appeared to have a little chance because they're playing the NFL royalty, you know, the Patriots, who for the past 18 years have seemed to appear in the Super Bowl every year. Here they are, the Patriots, led by a coach some consider to be the greatest coach in the history of the game, with a quarterback that most consider to be the greatest ever to play. And again, the Patriots got off to a slow start this year, as they have the last couple of years, but then got it in gear and have been on cruise control, doing their usual thing, on their way to the playoffs yet again. And meanwhile, Miami was an NFL team, sort of, you know, just kind of a nowhere team going nowhere. Surprisingly, the Dolphins gave New England everything they could hope for in a game. They slugged it out toe-to-toe and had their chance to win the game. But in the end, New England kicked a very late field goal to put them up 33-28 with just seconds to play in the game. Miami had one last gasp, but they ended up with the ball on their own 31-yard line with down by 5 points with only 7 seconds left in the game and no timeouts. The clock had stopped after an incomplete pass, and so there they are, 69 yards away from the end zone. They're so far away, they couldn't even throw a Hail Mary because the quarterback didn't have the arm to reach the end zone from as far back as that. So they ran a play that they call Boise, and they call it Boise because one of the coaches saw Boise State run this play against Oklahoma in the Fiesta Bowl a number of years ago. So they snapped the ball. The quarterback, Ryan Tannehill, dropped back. Instead of heaving the ball as far as he could down the field, he threw a pass about 18 yards out by the 50-yard line to Kenny Stills, who actually is, I think, a local product here. Yeah, LCC. So Kenny Stills caught the pass out around the 50-yard line and immediately pitched it to Devontae Parker, a teammate who was not too far away, pitched it backwards to him. And Devontae Parker kind of moved around a little bit, drawing defenders to himself, and then he pitched it to another teammate, Kenyon Drake, running back. And then Kenyon Drake kind of moved in towards the center of the field. He was off by the sideline. He ran in towards the center of the field, kind of looking for some place to go. And then he turned upfield, heading for the end zone. And amazingly, he got two key blocks, and a lane opened up down the right side of the field, and he took off for the end zone. There were two Patriots in the way, and he just outran them, and he scored a touchdown. And on the last play of the game, Miami won, 34-33. They call it the Miami Miracle. Commentators, you can hear, you know, you see them saying things like, "Unbelievable! I can't believe what I just saw!" And, you know, it's not literally unbelievable. They believe it, but you understand. It's like, this just couldn't have happened, and yet it did. This morning, I want to talk about a real miracle. Draw your attention to something that was truly unbelievable, not in the sense that it's literally something you can't believe, but in the sense that those commentators might use this. What happened was just unbelievable, but it happened. Had you been there, you would have said, I saw it, I couldn't believe my own eyes, but it really happened. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, and it's what happened that we celebrate at Christmas. And the Apostle John tells us about this miracle in John 1:14. The situation was all of us, human beings, needed a miracle. I was trying to imagine Christmas recently through the eyes of little Ella, who's now 3 years old. This is really the first year in which Ella actually is kind of tuned into, Christmas and presents, and she's kind of getting the idea, you know. And I was thinking, what must she be thinking this thing is all about? You know, so we bring a tree into our house and set it up in the living room. That's kind of random. What does that mean, you know? And then we put ornaments on this tree and lights, and you look at the ornaments. There's some angels, some stars, a ballerina, some trains, some toys, a baby, a couple of boats, candy cane, teddy bears, anchors, a sled, a sleigh, some guy in a red suit, reindeer, tiny packages, and lots of random things. We have a baseball player on there, a hockey goal, some fish and stuff. You look at it and you go, so what does all of this mean? I mean, try to create some sort of story out of what you're seeing on that tree, and you got, I think what this means is these people are insane. You know, this doesn't make any sense at all. And you kind of get that when you think about all of the things that surround Christmas, you know, all the music, which is about Santa and bells and reindeers and sleighs and snow and snowmen, the fact that, baby, it's cold outside, even though it really isn't. What is all this, you know? Think of a poor 3-year-old kid trying to go, now, what does this mean? I don't get it, but I like the presents, you know. Despite all the misdirection, we all know that most people in our society have at least some vague sense of the outlines, that they know there was a baby, was born a long time ago in a stable, and there was a star, and there were some shepherds and some angels, and there were some wise men involved there somewhere. But I don't think most people actually grasp the enormity of this event. John was, as we all know, a first century Jewish fisherman who, years after the events that we celebrate at Christmas, encountered a unique young man. And this young man, named Jesus, was in fact the baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, now all grown up. And John had never met anyone like him. And he would never meet anyone like him again. He was the most unique man in all of human history. This man would change John and John's world forever. He would so revolutionize John's life, it completely changed everything in his direction of life, and he decided he needed to write a biography of this Jesus. And so he did, and that's what we have, the book of John. And in the opening chapter, he tells us the story of Jesus' birth, but he does it in a really unique way. He does it in a way that doesn't focus on the circumstances, which were, as we all know, highly unusual, but he focuses on what was actually happening and the real meaning of this birth of this baby. And so we remember that, you know, any really good and compelling story involves a conflict that has to be resolved, or a battle has to be fought, or a dire situation. This is about the most dire situation that has ever existed. John 1:14, do we have that verse? Here it is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we know from the larger context of Scripture that this dire situation existed, and the dire situation was that humanity was in deadly peril. The fundamental fact of human existence, according to the Scriptures, is that human beings were fatally broken. We don't work right. In fact, we don't really work at all. And no amount of tinkering seemed to be able to fix what's wrong with us, what's broken. History is full of concerted efforts to fix the problem, but nothing has ever worked. With all of the incredible technological advances that we have at our fingertips today, the fundamental truths of the brokenness of the human race are still the same today as they were 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. Same problems. Isaiah 64:6 describes us this way. All of us have become like one who is unclean. Well, that's great. We'll take a bath, right? Nah, problem's a little bigger than that. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and the wind of our sins sweep us away. You know, that's about as bad as it can get. It says all of our righteous acts. That means at our best moments, the best things we do are like a bunch of dirty rags in God's eyes. You know, we had an experience not too long ago at our house that's one of those you just don't ever want to have, but you probably have had some form of it. We had a toilet clog and overflow. Oh, man, with all the nice yucky, that all that water, that brown, that's not good, you know, overflowing. And, of course, when this happens, you immediately go, oh, it's going to stop, you know, and what do? You don't want it to, ours is downstairs, you don't want it to flood the whole house. So we got some old towels and you put them in front. You know, first you get to turn the water off to get that stopped, and then you put the towels out there and to block it so that it doesn't flood the rest of the house. And then you got to use those old towels to sop up all that nasty, nasty water. And so you got all that nasty water soaking up on those towels. Those towels, those are filthy rags. And this scripture says, your best acts, your best moments, that's you, and that's me. That's the truth of the human race. Well, some people are really good, aren't they? Can't we just try hard to clean up our act and be a little better? Well, that's the problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says of humanity, the heart of people is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. You're not going to fix the problem because it goes right to the very heart of who we are. And we cover it up and, you know, we try to act nice and look nice and we try to do good things. But the truth is we are so dedicated to self that all it takes is the right set of circumstances for all of the filthy rags to suddenly show up. Well, Merry Christmas, aren't you gloomy, Rick? You know, man, you religious people are always so down on everybody, so gloomy. You know, I know you can say that, but the issue here isn't whether I'm being gloomy or not. The issue is that true of us? Nobel Prize-winning writer William Golding took on the idea that, you know, we hear this all the time. Well, people are basically good. Really? William Golding wrote a book called Lord of the Flies, and you probably read it sometime when you were in school and went, oh, I hated that book. You know, you remember the story, Lord of the Flies? It has a bunch of British boys who end up stranded on an island out in the Pacific, and there's no adults around, just these boys. And the idea is that, well, here's a bunch of boys who've been taught to be civilized, and they're going to be able to deal with this in a civilized manner. And in his story, what happens? They descend into savagery. One educator wrote about that book, it is about the inherent evil that exists in humankind. Civilization cannot eradicate evil impulses and savage tendencies, but can only mask them. Take away the controls and the mask falls away. That is the plight of humanity, and that is what the prophets meant when they said the heart is deceitful and that our righteous acts are as filthy rags. So in our brokenness, we're cut off, disconnected from God. Now, that of course presumes that God actually exists. But you know, to believe that, and of course, you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that, but let's remember that it really doesn't take that much of a leap of faith to believe that God exists, to know that God exists? It's interesting. I came across some studies recently that show that kids tend to have a concept of God even if their parents are atheists. Isn't that interesting? The psychologist at, Yale. Psychologist at Yale, his name is Paul Bloom. After studying children, he said, when children are asked about the origin of animals and people, they tend to prefer explanations that involve an intentional creator, even if the adults who raised them did not. So worldwide, kids tend to have this sense that there's a God out there who created us. And then psychologist Justin Barrett, who's at Oxford University, says that the scientific evidence shows that built into the natural development of children's minds is a predisposition to see the natural world as designed and purposeful, and that some kind of intelligent being, God, is behind that design. And he makes the startling statement that if a group of children were put on an island and they raised themselves, they would believe in God. And he says it appears that we have to be educated out of the knowledge of God by secular schools and media. These are not pastors. These are not, you know, Christian preachers. These are psychologists who are researching children. And here's what they say. Kids know. They know. And the only way we get atheists is that somebody has to teach them out of what they already know. That God is there. Now here's the thing. If, in fact, as the kids understand, God is the creator, he's the one who made life, he designed it, he's the source of it, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that that's where you're going to get life, is from him. All of life comes from him. You know, I have an old phone, a cell phone, that is kind of starting to misbehave. And so I'm thinking, oh man, I don't want to buy a new phone, but I may need to do that. And let's suppose that I decide I want to buy an iPhone. There are a lot of places you can buy an iPhone, but here's the truth. Ultimately, that iPhone is going to come from Apple, because all iPhones come from Apple, right? They're the source of it. Well, all of life comes from the source, and the source is God. So if you're cut off from God, what's happening to you? You're cut off from the source of life. I mean, you may exist, but not life as God intended for us and that we know we should be experiencing. You're going to be going through life saying something is wrong. Well, it's because you're cut off from the source of life. Furthermore, Scripture goes on and says God is true good and he is the source of all good. So not only are you cut off from the source of life, you're really ultimately cut off from the source of good. You know, years ago we had a problem, another plumbing problem, and it was on Christmas Eve. And of course, you know, that's always exciting for us because we have the Christmas Eve service and we have to be there early for that. And we had this plumbing problem, and so I tried to fix it. And the plumbing problem turned into not a plumbing problem, but a plumbing cataclysm, you know, a disaster. And we had to turn off the water to the house. We had to cut off all the water because if we left the water on, we're going to flood the house because of the plumbing disaster. Here's the problem. We get all water from the water main, and when you cut that off, there's no more water in the house. We don't want to go through Christmas without water. We had to have a plumber come. That was fun. But here's the thing. Once you cut off the supply, you're cut off from the source. You're not going to have the thing you're looking for. Cut off from God because of our brokenness, we're not going to experience life. You know, a little Ella, 3 years old recently, has been cracking me up with some things. She says, we were out in the backyard at our house once, and I had this little soft ball, and I'd given it to her, and so she tossed it to me. And so I said, I'll throw it back. And she goes, I'm open. I asked her, where did she get that? And they go, we don't know. But another thing that she has taken as saying is, it's a problem, you know. We couldn't find, we were looking for a particular book and we couldn't find it. She goes, it's a problem. That's a problem. You know what? This thing about being cut off from God, cut off from the source of life, it's a problem. That is the biggest problem you could ever have. In fact, it is the root of all of the problems of the human race. Poverty, racism, injustice, violence, human trafficking, hunger, disease, these are all problems. But here's the thing. You could actually make progress in solving one or even many, maybe even all of those, and you haven't solved the thing that causes all of it. Those things, awful as they are in fact symptoms of a deeper problem. And if you don't solve the deeper problem, you're never, ever going to ultimately get where we need to be as a human race. And we aren't going to experience the life that we long for as human beings. This is the root problem of every human being. We're broken and we're cut off from God. That is the dire situation we were in, and we couldn't fix it. We've been trying and trying and trying, and nothing ever seems to work. And that's where John 1:14 comes in. God did the inconceivable. God pulled off a Hail Mary. That baby was born in that Judean town of Bethlehem 2 millennia ago. And the process of talking about what happened there, John reveals some very mysterious truth about God. He says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." What does that mean? Word became flesh? What are we talking about here? Well, you have to back up to verses 1 through 4 in John chapter 1. Here's what John says at the beginning of the chapter. In the beginning, this is before anything existed, okay? In the very beginning, you know, back Genesis 1:1 time. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing that was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Wait a minute. What happened there? Okay, there's some things that are a little confusing in there. First of all, he's talking about the Word, but he's clearly talking about a person because he refers to him as he and him. Okay, so the Word is some person. And he says this Word, this person, was with God and was God. Okay, well, which is it? You know, because, you know, if we're talking about somebody we know and we said, oh yeah, this person, she was with Lori and she was Lori. Okay, let me ask you this again. Okay, so was this person with Lori or was she Lori? Yes. I don't get it. Well, what John is telling us is that this person, this Word, actually exists in ways that we can't really comprehend. It sounds to us like nonsense, but what John is telling us is that this Word was God and yet was also a person who was with God, and we hear that and we go, that doesn't make any sense. I don't think that's possible. Right, for finite human beings, it's not. But for God, who is almighty and unlimited and infinite, God exists in ways that are beyond human ability to comprehend. And this is what John is telling us about this God. Somehow, this God exists as one being, but actually can seem to have two persons, three actually. That's another story. John didn't try to explain it. He just said, this is the way it is. Okay, let's back up. What's the business with the Word? Why didn't he say, well, Jesus was, you know, in the beginning and he was with God and he was God? Why is he talking about it? What's the Word thing? Well, the Greek word that's translated Word here is the word logos, and you may have heard of it, and it actually got taken into English as the word logic or logical. They all come from this word logos. And it was a much used word in the first century. Philosophers used it in several different ways, but they all, though they had different kind of definitions of the logos, they all were agreed that it was central to life. The philosopher Heraclitus said that the Logos was the rational principle behind the entire universe. The Stoic philosopher said it was that which causes life to make sense, which brings order to the universe. Philo of Alexandria said it was the agent of creation. He called it the captain and pilot of the universe. And so in this age, in the first century, when philosophers were thick on the ground and people talked in philosophical terms in different cultures, through all of them, this concept of the word as the thing that is kind of the source of life existed there. For the Jewish people, the word essentially was God's self-expression, God expressing himself. And so what John was doing, he says, I want to help people in all cultures understand what I'm talking about here. And they're all going to have different, slightly different variations of understanding of this, but they all understand that this Logos, the word, the thing that's central to life, is who we're talking about. He's with God, but he was God. He's the agent of creation. Everything that has been made happened because he made it. If it exists, it's because this Jesus, this word, made it. And this is where it really gets weird. He says, that guy, that word, became flesh. He was born as a baby. Became a human being. That's way beyond human ability to understand. I want you to think about what that means. Estimates are now that there are 10 billion trillion stars in the known universe. That's 10 followed by 15 zeros. They'll probably find out eventually there's more. All of those trillions of stars were made by the Logos, made by Jesus. You know, every minute the sun emits 6 billion quadrillion calories of heat. That's 6 followed by 27 zeros. And it does that every minute of every day. The Logos made all of that. Astrophysicists have seen a star 300 million light years away from the sun that shines with 2 trillion times greater the energy than our sun does. Logos made that. The person who made all of that became a baby, a human baby. This person with power so vast, we can't even begin to get a understanding what that means, became the most helpless of creatures, a human baby, and grew up and lived as a human being with all of the frailties and all the difficulties of human life. How can that be? You know, down the street from us, there's a couple of boys that sons of some of our favorite neighbors. They're, how old are they? Eight and ten, yeah. So Benjamin, the older boy, the kid is really sharp. He's very polite. They take piano lessons from Lori. Really good kids. And Benjamin's just as smart as a whip, man. This kid is really sharp. But I want you to envision, what if his dad and I were talking one day and he said, oh, by the way, did you know my son is the creator of the universe? You know, your son's really smart. He's a good kid, but come on, you know. Well, Joseph and Mary would have had to do that, you know. This is my boy Jesus, created the universe, you know. What'd your boy do? Who would believe such a thing? That just is mind-boggling. You know, in the one of our favorite movies is The Princess Bride, the old one. And in The Princess Bride, there's the Sicilian named Vicini, played by Wallace Shawn. He keeps saying, that's inconceivable. This is inconceivable. Unbelievable. Miracle. And yet, this is exactly what John says happened. And John knew him personally. John knew Jesus. And he said, I have no problem believing that this man was the Word in the flesh. I've seen it. I've seen his glory, and I know it's true. This is astounding. You know, if Christmas was simply about a baby being born, honestly, the holiday wouldn't exist. Babies are born every day, and we don't have our entire culture grind to a halt because some nameless couple somewhere in the Middle East had a baby? Why all of the upheaval? Why is Christmas the largest celebration in our culture by far? It's because God has done the inconceivable, the unbelievable, a miracle. God has entered this world as a human being. And here's the kicker on this deal. Why did he do it? He did it because we couldn't save ourselves, and he came to fix the brokenness and to reconnect us to himself. And this was the only way it could ever happen. He acted to do what we could not, to heal our brokenness, to restore our connection, to fix our souls, to give us hope and restore us to life and to pour his goodness into us. And there's no other way to remedy that. God becoming flesh has addressed the root problem of the human race. And we need to remember this problem is the problem that is what every other problem in humanity derives from. And if you don't fix that one, you're never going to fix the rest eventually. You'll flail around and you'll do a lot of impressive things, and humanity will end up right where it has always been. You've got to have God come in and make the difference and change people from the inside out. That is what God has done. So what are the implications of this for us today? Well, first of all, God is real. You know, we all have doubts at times. You know, I wish God would just sort of reveal himself, show up, say, oh, hey, yeah, I'm real. You know, and so we have to live by faith. And sometimes we think, man, is this really true? Here's the thing. In history, in real life, human history, time and space on this planet, God entered history and proved that he is there. And we never need to doubt again. These aren't tall tales. They're not matters of speculations. They're historical events. And we may not understand all that he allows in our lives, but we know that God, the divine Logos, is there. He's there and he's real and he's able to actually intervene in our world. You know, theologians call the arrival of God in this world as the incarnation. And, you know, when I was young, I remember that I'd hear that word, and it always made me think of carnation ice cream, you know, for some reason. Those little cups, you know, that had the wooden spoon. It's like, you know, that's not it, you know. Think more of carne asada, you know. Carne means meat, and the incarnation means God putting meat on. That's what it literally means, God with meat on. That's Jesus. God being here, showing up. You know, we always say, well, we're waiting for God to show up. He has. He did, so that we can know that he is there. Second thing that it tells us is that God loves us. You know, most familiar verse in the Bible, what is it? John 3:16, you know. God so loved the world, he gave his own one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What is this all about? It's about the fact that God loves us. That's what that verse says. Christmas is the greatest love story that creation will ever know. And the truth is, we weren't all that lovable. Righteousness were filthy rags. We have hearts that were deceitful. Lori and I watched recently. So we watched The Man Who Created Christmas. It's about Charles Dickens. And the premise of it is he's writing the classic, A Christmas Carol. And they depict him imagining and interacting with the characters of the story. And so you see him interacting with Ebenezer Scrooge and some of the others. And Christopher Plummer plays Ebenezer Scrooge, and he does a phenomenal job. I mean, he is Scrooge. And, you know, Scrooge is just this despicable, hateful person. There's nothing about him. He's heartless, he's selfish, he's grim, he's cold, he's cheerless, he's uncaring. And you just think, what a miserable excuse for a human being he is. And we like to think of ourselves as, we're not too bad. Maybe we're actually pretty good, you know. Here's what the scripture says. You're a lot like Scrooge in God's eyes. God, you know, Jesus didn't come and die on the cross for us because we were warm and cuddly and just fuzzy and awfully attractive. He died for us because he loves us unconditionally despite what we are. And that's incredible news. It says that God's love for us isn't dependent upon us being cuddly and warm and good. If it were, he wouldn't have loved us because we aren't. You know, Lori, this is embarrassing, and I've admitted it before, but I've watched some Hallmark movies with Lori, you know. And, you know, I try to do it because I want to be a good husband, but, you know, the amazing thing about Hallmark movies is you only have to watch one because they're all the same, you know. It's the same story. It's like, oh, yeah, this guy, that's going to be the boyfriend who gets jilted, and that's the boyfriend at the small town that she's going to fall for. It's like, oh, brother. But we've watched several of them this year, and I got to the place where they're starting to really irritate me, and for a particular reason. And the reason is the guys in these shows are all weak. Have you noticed this? There are all these guys that kind of never really declare their love for a woman, and they're kind of there, and, oh, he's a nice guy. Where's the man who's a man and is going to say, I'm going to pursue this woman because I love her, and maybe my heart will get squashed, but I'm going to go after her with all my heart. Isn't that what a woman wants? I mean, that's what I want for my daughter. I wanted, we got him, fortunately, which, yay, thank you, Michael. But, you know, you want a man who will, you know, pursue. Come on. And here's the amazing thing. God is the one who did all the pursuing to get us. You know, we were the kind of, yeah, whatever. Yeah, I always think of the Sistine Chapel has got Adam sort of laying there going, yeah, whatever, you know. God is going, come on, I'm coming after you. I'll do anything to have you. That's how much God loves us. Isn't that amazing? This is where the value and the dignity of being a human comes from. You know, God has created an infinite variety of things, but he didn't come into the world to save the whales. You know, he didn't come here to save the endangered tigers. He came here to save you and me because we are the crowning achievement of his creation. Wow. You know what? When we come into grips with what that means, that God loves us that much, it changes everything. All of a sudden, we don't have to worry about, you know, whether we're measuring up or whether we're good enough and trying to prove that I'm okay. We can just rest and go, I am of infinite worth because God loves me. And that makes us so secure, doesn't it? You know, I got to tell you, I've mentioned this many times, but this is one of the things that makes Lori so much fun to live with, is because she's so secure in God's love for her. And her security makes her just a kick to be with. We have things every week in our house. We're going to be several occasions where I'll end up laughing so hard I think I'm going to die because of Lori, because she does something and then she... So one of the recent ones, we were watching TV and this ad came on for an upcoming show and Lori looks at this and she goes, that actress looks like Carrie Underwear. And I said, do you mean Carrie Underwood? Because Carrie Underwear is like what a suitcase does, you know? And she started laughing, and she was laughing so hard she couldn't breathe. And because she's just so secure, she makes a mistake, and she doesn't care. She thinks it's funny. She made a dumb mistake. She laughs, and I end up laughing, and it's a lot of fun. And why is she so secure? Because she knows that God loves her, and she doesn't have anything to prove. That's what it means that Jesus Christ came into this world to save us from our sin. God loves us that much. God doesn't love us because we deserve it. He loves us because it's inherent in who he is. And that makes us able to just go through life secure in his love for us. But one more thing it does, and that is it reminds us that God is at work in what matters most in this world. When the Word became flesh, Caesar Augustus was ruling over the Roman Empire. He was the proverbial most powerful man in the world at that time. And it is certain that Caesar Augustus never, ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He knew exactly zero about the birth of some random Jewish baby. He was the ruler of the known world. He had vast legions of soldiers at his command. And a child born in a backwater of Judea to a nameless Jewish peasant couple didn't even make a blip on his radar ever. If you had taken a survey of 10,000 people that lived in the first century and asked them who's the most important person in the world, they probably all would have said Caesar. How many of them would have even known who Jesus of Nazareth was? Almost zero. Who was doing the most important thing in the world at that time? Was it Caesar Augustus, who everybody knew and thought he's the guy that is the one with authority and power and influence and making, he's the mover and shaker in the world? Was it him? Or was it Jesus of Nazareth? It was Jesus. Jesus changed the world. He changed our lives, didn't he? The entry of the word into this world was mostly unnoticed. It was quiet, almost invisible. And yet it was the most important event in history. And there's something there that we need to remember about what God is doing in our lives even today. We know who the really significant people are in life, and people often strive to try to do something. I want to be somebody. I want to be important. I want to make a difference. All of your making a difference is probably going to amount to a hill of beans someday. But what God is doing is eternal. You know, it speaks to me in a couple of ways. You know, a friend of mine recently told me that he had never imagined his life turning out the way it has gone. And frankly, he's disappointed. And I've heard that quite a few times from people. And it struck a chord. And I thought, I once envisioned myself, you know, making a big impact, more impact than I have. But then I remember the birth of Jesus. It changes everything. It's not about what I'm doing. It's about what God is doing. What God is doing is often not very obvious and not very loud, not very noticeable in this world. But it's the most important thing in the world. So one of the things that does for me is as I look at some of the things that happened in my life. That recently there have been a couple of things that have popped up that have been big concerns for me. And things that I either can't solve or don't know how to solve. You start to get stressed, and then I think, wait a minute, you know, God is at work here. God is at work doing the most important things, and I can just trust him to do the most important things in life. All of this, we should remember this. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fooled by all the world that's noisy, big, seemingly impressive things. Remember this, God is at work. And often his work, his ways seem quiet, small, even invisible. Sometimes it seems like he's losing. And yet in all of it, God is doing his work and God will win. Instead of all of our stuff, the sound and fury signifying nothing, God's work will be for all eternity and we can trust him in all of it. That's what we need to remember when we remember that little baby, unnoticed, unimportant in the eyes of the world, coming into this world and realize that was God at work changing everything. Remember that whatever situation we face, God is here, God is with us, and that makes all the difference. So we can rejoice and we can be at peace in every situation that we face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible miracle. Now that was a Hail Mary. The biggest miracle, the most inconceivable event that has ever happened when you entered into human life, human history as a baby, all to restore us back to you, to save us from the greatest problem humanity ever has or ever will face. Father, we thank you for making that sacrifice, for making that effort, for doing that miracle to restore us to yourself. Help us, O Lord, to remember that you are there, that you are real, that you love us, that your love isn't based upon our being deserving of it and being good enough for you, but upon the fact that you love us unconditionally because it's your nature. And because you are full of grace and mercy, help us to trust in that, to be secure in that, Lord. And then to trust that in your own quiet, mysterious way, you're at work in our lives this very day and for the rest of our lives. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.